Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Good of being a teacher at New Tribes Bible Institute is flexibility. We're always changing, always going through a process of change. And we've changed the course, the Romans course, a little bit. I used to have four smaller homework assignments, and this was one of them. But it's no longer required. I added the big paper instead of two or three of these smaller assignments that I used to get. Okay, so when it says homework assignment number two on your syllabus, that's not this. Okay, don't do this. A couple people did it last year. So I just want to clarify that. But I decided to keep it in this notebook because it is such a valuable little exercise. It comes from a book William R. Newell wrote in the 1920s before he wrote his masterful commentary, Romans verse by verse. He wrote another one called Romans and Lessons on the Act. It's out of print. I've only seen two copies in my whole life. The library here has one, and I got the other one. And I picked it up for $10 from a used Christian bookstore, and on the way home in the car, I'm looking at it. It's personally autographed by William R. Newell. It's just kind of a nice extra. But that's up in my office. I don't lend it out. But the one in the library is it's frail, it's delicate, but you can take it out. Just take care of it, okay? But this is taken from that. It just shows the brilliance of William R. Newell that he put together these sort of self-guided lessons that you read through, and you read a certain verse, and then it asks a question, and in answering the question, he is teaching you. In the process of answering the question, you are learning tremendous stuff. This is an incredibly good lesson. I hated to exclude it, but there was just so much on the Roman students already that I couldn't bring myself to burden them with one more thing, and I thought the big paper was actually more valuable even than this. But this is nevertheless extremely valuable, and I would suggest that you do it if you have time. Make the time if you can. Just go through it at your leisure. Don't turn it in. It's not required. And don't confuse it with the second short paper that's due. One of these days, I'll be wise and go ahead and white out that part that says homework exercise number two. I should do that, and I wouldn't have to go through all this explanation. In addition to that, everybody follow me on that, though, right? It's just very good for really establishing you in justification by grace through faith. Just going through that section on at the end of Romans chapter 3 and into Romans chapter 4, and it makes it so clear if you just go through step by step. So crystal clear. Okay, also on page 13, just before that four-page little assignment that I've left in there, is something called the three crucial issues. The three crucial issues. And when I was head of the evangelism program, we used to just burn this into the mind of every student that was a member of New Tribes Bible Institute. I mean, that was one thing they got for sure leaving here. Well, we've changed the evangelism program slightly, and there are reasons for that. There were things we were missing, lacking in the previous approach to evangelism, but I fear that in the process we may actually lose something in the changeover, and that is a firm grasp on the rudiments of the gospel. This is not just some little slogan or some little presentation that a man invented. This is the gospel in its essence, these three crucial issues. This is the, you can't reduce it farther than this. This is the irreducible basis of the gospel. You have the chronological approach and you present the chronological teaching in 9 months or 2 years in a tribe. What you're doing is basically presenting an expanded version of the three crucial issues, nothing more than that. It is the three crucial issues. That is the gospel. It's not like the four spiritual laws and other different evangelism presentations you can pick and choose from. This is the gospel, I firmly believe. And we want all of our students, by the time they walk down that stage to get their diploma, we want them to be able to know this inside out, backwards, forwards. That's what I would like. I don't think you should accept that diploma if you don't, personally. This is the gospel. How can you go through 2 years of Bible school and not know how to present the gospel in its simplest, basic form? So this is the gospel, and I'm going to require that you know it. For Romans class. Just like with the outline and any test in the future, I reserve the right to ask you the three crucial issues and a couple verses to support each one. And I want it word for word memorized. Okay? Word for word. When I say verses, a couple verse references. But the basic platitudes here, man's problem, sin, separation from God, I want you to have that memorized word for word. God's solution, the work of Christ on Calvary is God's only provision for sin. Hey, that's not too much, I don't think. It's very simple. Okay? So that's the three crucial issues. I want everybody to know those first. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll pick it up at verse 16. We already covered that, but just to bring us up to speed, bring us back into the context. Romans 4, 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. I'm sorry, I didn't wait long enough. Some of you are still turning. I'll wait for a sec. Romans 4, 16. Okay, let's start again. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Okay, verse 22 says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Very significant. Catch that. What does therefore indicate? Therefore indicates because of what I just said, here's now the conclusion. Because of what I just told you, here's the result. There's a because here. There's an indication that we're tying this in to all that has previously been said. Therefore, because Abraham what? It was imputed to him for righteousness. Because he was circumcised, right? Because he offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah, right? No, the whole preceding context leading up to that, therefore, says because Abraham simply believed God. Back to verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's the text. We've developed the text. We've expounded the text. And now here's the conclusion. Therefore, because Abraham simply believed, no work on Abraham's part whatsoever, no intention to do a work, no promise to do a work, simply he believed. If you missed that, might as well say you didn't read the whole chapter 4. You missed the whole point. Because this is the conclusion. Because of all I've just told you, therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness for no other reason, because he believed God. Get that. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed here is logizomai number 9 in the chapter containing 11 logizomais. And logizomai here is God made a judgment of the will, the mind, and the emotion. Logizomai means to reckon, to calculate, to conclude. You can expand on it a little bit and say he made a judgment of the will, mind, emotions, Abraham is righteous in my sight. Logizomai. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. God made a judgment, passed a judgment on the situation. Two more logizomais to go. And so, concluding our example, our role model of Abraham as a man of faith, Galatians also uses him as an example of faith, James and Hebrews as well. We are to emulate Abraham not as a great man, but as an ordinary man who deeply recognized the greatness of God. Abraham was not a great man in and of himself. He truly recognized he had a great God. verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." It was never just for Abraham alone. God always had us on his mind as well. It reminds me of that old song by Willie Nelson. "You were always on my mind." I won't sing it. I'll just recite it to you. It's too early in the morning, not ready. "You were always on my mind." He's always on the heart of God. Even when he's dealing with Abraham, he's not thinking only Abraham. He's thinking of those who he's foreknown from the foundation of the world, that it might be imputed unto them also. Sure. Right. The scripture can't contradict scripture, especially not in the same chapter. So no, it was imputed to him in Genesis 15:6. That's what we're clearly told. And the whole case of the next several verses is that this was before he was circumcised. So it was at a historic point in time, before his circumcision. He was an uncircumcised pagan at the time he was circumcised. God justifies the ungodly. But no, later on it's just expanding on the kind of faith Abraham had. And so it takes us into Genesis 17, where, again, he was promised, "I shall make thee," or "I have made thee a father of many nations." That, at that point, is not talking about the point, historic point at which Abraham was justified. It's expanding on the kind of faith he had. But still, the emphasis is on faith and faith alone, all through. The historic point is given to us. It's clearly before he was even circumcised. Genesis 17 is where the circumcision is given. Okay? He was already an old man in Genesis 15, 6. Well, depends on what you call old, but not as old as he got to be there in Genesis 17 a little bit later. It's just talking there about the kind of faith he had. Okay, verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." A little bit of clarification here. We're now talking about the resurrection of Christ. It says in verse 24, "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And the emphasis now is on the resurrection, whereas in the end of Romans chapter 3, the emphasis is on the crucifixion, right? The death on the cross, but now the emphasis is on the resurrection. "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Where does the resurrection fit in here? By the way, here you see Guten Morgen, fellow reposers. That's German, in case you wonder. A good morning. Took German back in seventh grade for just a few weeks. And we had a German teacher that came in. Her name was Frau Wiesner. And she required us to say every morning, well, she would say, "Guten Morgen, Kinder," which is good morning, children. We would answer in chorus, "Guten Morgen, Frau Wiesner, Frau Wiesner." And so, "Guten Morgen, fellow reposers." Now, in French, that would be, in French it would be what? What would good morning be? What is it? Huh? What? Bonjour. In Italian, buongiorno. Right? In Spanish, it's what? Buenos dias. That's good day. Is there a good morning? Or just buenos dias? Isn't buenos dias good day? Or both. Okay. In Polish, it's dzień dobry. So, whatever language, it's guten morgen, fellow reposer. Dzień dobry, fellow reposer. Okay? Go up a minute. I think we need a homo legumina here. I think we need it. 1, 2, 3. Homo legumina. Okay, thank you. All right, verse 25, the resurrection, where does that fit in? "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." The resurrection is basically this. The resurrection is the Father's amen to Christ to telestai. It's the Father's answer to Christ's words on the cross, "It is finished." Christ on the cross cried out to telestai, "It is finished." And God's amen to that, his seal on the fact that it was indeed finished, was he raised up Christ from the dead. That is the demonstration of our justification. The demonstration that is official, that the sacrifice Christ offered on the cross is fully accepted by the Father as complete payment for sins. Now, it sounds a little bit different in verse 25. "Who was delivered for our offenses and were raised again for our justification." It sounds there like his resurrection was to accomplish our justification. And then you get a little confused because you say, well, I thought when he said it is finished on the cross, the shed blood, the death of Christ, that accomplished our justification. Is the resurrection accomplish our justification? Well, it's all part of the same package, you understand. It's all part of the same package. And from the Father's vantage point, the resurrection was his seal to the words of Christ, it is finished. He placed his seal on it and said, yes, indeed, I agree, it is finished, amen. It's all part of the same package. Without the resurrection, there would be no sacrifice for sins, because that would show that the debt had not been fully paid. But there's a construction here in the Greek. I believe the use of the word for here is to indicate not in order to accomplish, but because of or on account of. Raised for our justification is to indicate because of our justification or on account of our justification, to show publicly it has been accomplished, not in order to accomplish. You see, there's a parallel construction here. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. That's because of or on account of our offenses, not in order to accomplish our offenses, right? To keep the construction parallel, it's raised again for our justification because of or on account of. A criminal is handed over for punishment on account of the offenses he's committed, not in order to commit or accomplish those offenses. Okay? So keep the construction parallel. Raised again for our justification, or because of, or on account of our justification. A couple of customs, I think, that bear some relevance here. One is in the marketplace in the ancient Middle East. You'd go into the marketplace and you would barter, you'd haggle with some of the merchants selling things over the price. And the way you would do this, a custom was you would lay money down on the table in front of them for the item that you wanted to purchase. You'd indicate what you wanted. You'd lay some money down. And if it wasn't enough, they would ignore it or shake their head or talk about the merits of this product. And so you'd lay a little more down, you'd lay a little more down, a little more down. So finally it's enough. When it's enough, he indicates it by taking the money up from the table. When the price is taken up from the table, that's an indication the price is then paid in full. I agree to this price. It's official. Okay? And Christ is taken up from the earth, resurrection. That's kind of like the Father indicating the price is paid, it is accepted, it is enough, it is sufficient. Just in consistency with the custom of the ancient marketplace in the Middle East. Another custom was that when you owed a debt in society in those days, you could go to prison for it. But if you could persuade the person to whom you owed the money, your creditor, if you could persuade them that if left free, you could pay this off by working, then oftentimes a security would go to prison for you. Either a very good friend or a slave or a family member would go into prison for you as your security. And they would remain in prison until that price had been paid in full. And you'd go out and you'd work day after day, work some extra hours, get some overtime, and you finally pay off that debt, and you get that security out of prison. Until that debt is paid, the security remains in prison. Year after year, month after month, whatever it takes, you're still paying off the debt. But finally, when the price is paid, the security is released. When the security is released from prison, that person waiting in prison for you to pay it off, when they're finally released, what does that indicate? Price has been paid in full. Paid in full. And they have debtors' prisons. And when one of these securities is released, they would put the word tetelestai as a placard on the empty cell. Paid in full. Price is paid. It is finished. It's sufficient. It's complete. But the security remains in prison until the price is paid. And when the security is released, that means price has been paid in full. So I think these two customs from the ancient Middle East, the times of Jesus, bear some relevance here. The security is released. The price is paid in full. The money offered is taken up from the table. The price is paid in full and accepted. So the resurrection indicates to us, to tell us that, yes, indeed, it is finished. What Christ said is true. Here's the Father's amen to it. He has raised up Christ from the dead. He has released the security from prison, so to speak. Paid in full. Okay, any questions on Romans chapter 4 before we go on? Spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 4 this semester, haven't we? Actually, I shaved a couple days off in my class. Lou?
Abraham made a judgment of the will, mind, and virtue.
God made a judgment of the will of my emotions. God imputed righteousness to Abraham. All through Romans 4, it's God reckoning, God imputing. God is the one acting in the legitimate. God made a judgment of the will, mind, and emotions. Maybe you're not comfortable with the idea of emotions, but we're speaking anthropomorphically. I'm taking a general definition of logizomai and applying it in this situation to God. You don't get hung up on that. Okay, Romans chapter 5. Noel likes to give me the business, In the past, you wouldn't believe this, but in the past I have taken a great deal of time going through the book of Romans. He likes to joke around, and so he asked me yesterday for lunch. He says, "So what are you on verse 3 yet?" Very funny. Very funny. And I said, "No, I'm finished with chapter 4. Thank you very much, Mr. Mays." Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You'll hear it in Corinthians class from time to time. You'll hear it in Corinthians class. He'll say, he'll come across something and he'll say, "Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? You might as well get it here since you're not going to get it in Romans class." He hasn't done that yet? He probably will. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. When he does, make sure you laugh, because I beat him to the punch. I don't want to steal his thunder. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Very important climax here at the beginning of chapter 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Being justified is an aorist participle. You don't have to know that, but it's an aorist participle, which means it's a past act that is once and for all accomplished, and we have a present reality from the certitude of that past event. We have a present reality from the certitude of that past event. Aorist participle, that's all it means. It's similar to John chapter 13, verse 31. The same type of thing. John chapter 13, verse 31. John 13, verse 31. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" And what we have taking place there in John 13, 31 is Christ glorified. Does he continue to be glorified today? Yes. He has entered into a glorified state. Because of the certitude of this event that took place back then, he is still glorified. He remains glorified. Okay? It's a past act, once for all accomplished, but we have a present reality from the certitude of that past event, like John 13, verse 31. And I make this a strong point out of this, because there's confusion about this, especially among liberals, especially in liberal circles. "Therefore, being justified by faith," or some look at it as a process of being justified. No, it is a certitude. It's a reality we have now from the certainty of this past event. "Therefore, being justified by faith." It's a participle. Because we are justified by faith and we remain justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justification is by grace through faith, and that is a tremendous doctrine. But that is only just the beginning. And that's an unfortunate thing, too, is many people turn the whole book of Romans into justification, and they never get any farther than that. If they get that far, we go way beyond that. This is just the beginning. We have so much more to cover. Everything else now is ripple effect from this incredible, essential, fundamental doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, that we are justified, we remain justified, and the foundation is set here. The rest of the book of Romans is built on this foundation. "Therefore, being justified by faith," let me just tell you, Paul says, let me just tell you, that's just the beginning. Let me go on from there. It gets deeper, it gets better, it gets more and more glorious. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have," then he goes on, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works of patience, patience experience, and experience hope. hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And he goes on, and he unfolds. What do we have now because of this justification? You know what it reminds me of? I'm going to admit something to you, folks, I'm not particularly proud of, but for the sake of illustration, before I was saved, for a long time, even into adulthood, before I was saved, I was saved at age 27, my favorite holiday was Halloween. The most wicked holiday of all, you know? That was my favorite holiday. And one of the reasons as a kid it was a favorite holiday was because we used to, in relative safety, go from door to door trick-or-treating. You know, it was as a young man that this stuff where people were putting razor blades and LSD and acid and stuff and candy, that started to materialize when I was a young man. But as a kid, we felt safe. And we went from house to house and we used to trick-or-treat, help the poor, things like this, dress up as ghouls and goblins and whatever, and get sacks, paper sacks, full of cheap rotting candy. Okay? We loved it. And sometimes little toys and stuff too. Sometimes you'd come across somebody really generous, give you a whole Cracker Jacks box, or, you know, we just had a great neighborhood for that. And we would get home to our house, and my cousin Brian and I and my best friend Chris Kamansky would sit together on the floor of my house in my living room, and we'd dump our stuff out and say, "What did you get? What did you get? What did you get?" And just consumed with pre-adolescent greed. You know, we would examine our piles and say, "Man, look at all this wonderful stuff we got." And we were just in our glory. We were in our glory. Now, I'll tell you what, folks. That was greed. That was pure, childish human greed. But when it comes to this, it is something like that. What did we get? We got a bounty. We got a tremendous bounty. And believe it or not, God wants you to be greedy here. Not selfish. But he wants you to be greedy with this. With what we got as a result of our justification. That may sound weird, but that is the truth. He wants you to be greedy. He wants you to exult and be jubilant and take some moments to just really enjoy and treasure and cherish what you got in terms of our justification. And because of that, when you realize you came from the slime pit, anapologetos, nolo contendere, casting yourself on the mercy of the court without a hope, without a shred of apology or defense before God, and God took you and raised you up and seated you in heavenly places in Christ, totally sheer by grace, and you have this justification that you can absolutely count on, and look at all that unfolds as a result, then when you treasure that and you begin to grasp that, then, he knows, by the mercies of God, you will go out as a living sacrifice and serve like there's no tomorrow. But that's why you can afford to be greedy now. Be greedy with this. Be built up on these things. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, and the list begins, and I have just reduced it to 5 rich results of our justification. You could actually elaborate and make more out of this than that. But for sake of time and simplification, I have 5 rich results of our justification here. And it begins with peace. Therefore, being justified by faith. And again, no other cause. The only thing that we do is believe towards our justification, because it's all done by God to tell us that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace as a present and enduring possession. We have reconciliation, which is the removal of all enmity. George W. Bush wants to establish peace with Saddam Hussein, and to establish peace once and for all, forever, he sends him his own son as a token of goodwill, an offering of peace, to establish peace. So here's my son. Reconciliation completely established, the removal of all enmity, all enmity. That means you never more should view God as an estranged entity, as an estranged father, as someone with whom there is enmity or warring or anger or wrath. We have peace with God as an enduring and present possession. It is an objective condition, folks. That means it's not necessarily something I feel. Whether you feel it or not, you have, if you're saved today, peace with God. Whether you feel it or not, don't go by your feelings. You may have this peace and not feel it. You may feel peace and not have it. It is totally an objective condition. A lot of unsaved people are not disturbed about their eternal destiny. They're not shook up about it. Hey, I have peace. You can have peace and not, you can feel peace and not have it. And you can also have this peace, folks, and not feel it if you're a Christian. But it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is echomen, which is in the present tense of the word echo for have. And it means that that is continuous. Present tense is viewed like this on a timeline, straighter though. It is called durative or linear or continuous action, as opposed to, remember, aorist, which is punctiliar, point in time. Present tense means durative, linear, continuous action. It goes on. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, a present and enduring possession. There is nothing in here that indicates this is a hope-so someday type of thing. Let's wait and see. Maybe we will get peace with God. No, this is a present thing. We have this now. And there is nothing in here to indicate, not the slightest suggestion, that we could ever lose this peace with God. It is an enduring, present possession. There is strong indication, this point in the book of Romans, of the eternal security of the believer. Right here, this verse alone. We have, as a present, enduring possession, peace with God. We have and will continue to have, is what the Greek tense indicates. We have peace with God. And there's another little Greek word, pros. Find it in John 1:1 as well. It's translated with. We have peace with God, pros. But there's a little bit more. There's a little bit more shade of meaning with this little Greek word. In John 1:1, it really comes out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros with God. And the Word was God. The little word pros there, with, indicates not only that Jesus and the Father are together, but it even suggests there's this constant magnetic pull between them, that they are face to face with each other and in this relationship of intimacy. That's all indicated in this little Greek word. They are towards each other. They are face to face. They are inclined towards each other. They are drawn. There's a pull there. There's an intimate relationship. And that is also indicated here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a drawing. Intimacy is indicated. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the first of a number of times you'll see this little phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Romans 5, verse 11. You see it again, 5:11. Romans 5, verse 21. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:15. Romans 7:15. Romans 8:39. You see this same phrase or something very, very similar. It is because all of the blessings of this new life, all of the blessings consistent with our new position, are because of one thing, and based solely on one thing, that we have been intimately identified with Jesus Christ. Our identification with Christ, our relationship with Christ, is the key to it all, the basis of it all. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, nothing in yourself, no, you're anapologetos. That's the kind of stuff you're made of. And never forget that. My wife is half Jewish, you know, and she had an uncle, 100% Jewish, who's a survivor of the Nazi Holocaust. He was actually a resident of three concentration camps, Auschwitz, Dachau, Buchenwald, I think was the other. He was in all three of them. Auschwitz, in particular, was the death camp. You don't come out of Auschwitz alive, basically. But he did. He survived. But, you know, he had the number tattooed on his arm, like the Holocaust survivors do. And he used to explain to his little son, his son is my age. We were at the University of Michigan at the same time as students. I never knew him back then. There's only 35,000 students on the campus. You know, we didn't necessarily run in the same circles. But his son is a little boy. Used to ask him, Dad, what's that number about? And Steve Lukowitz was his name. Uncle Steve would say, oh, well, you know, he's not going to tell him all the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust and all the horrors he lived through. He said, well, Dad has a little trouble remembering that phone number. So I wrote a phone number on my arm. So later on, as the boy grew up a little bit, you know, he started to bring homework home from school all the time. He's always taking his algebra and his math homework to his mom for help. And finally, Steve was a little hurt, and he said, how come you never bring your homework to Dad to help? Dad, you can't even remember a phone number, you know? I'm not going to come to you for help with math homework. But I'll tell you what, Steve Lukowitz died of liver cancer a few years ago. We prayed like crazy for him. My daughters were praying like crazy for him. Went to the funeral. We witnessed to him before he died. Shared the gospel with him with tears in our eyes. Not a budge. He had that number on his arm, you know, and he went into the coffin with that number on his arm. And unfortunately, that's kind of symbolic of how he went into eternity. On apologetos, stamped on him like that, that number on his arm for all eternity, like that number went into the coffin with him. On apologetos went into the coffin with him and went throughout all eternity without excuse, condemned, without a hope, unfortunately. Well, we have that on apologetos on the old man. You know, it's there. That's who we were. That's where we came from. But now we have justification by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so besides this peace, we go on in verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Second thing that we have is a grace standing. I'm actually taking this a little bit out of the order of the verse. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access is next, but it's treated first in the verse, but I'm going to talk about it third. Okay? By whom also we have access by faith into what? This grace wherein we stand. So I'm going to talk about that second. This grace wherein we stand. A grace standing. We are, Ephesians 1:6 tells us, accepted in the Beloved. In us, in and of ourselves, unapologetos. But in Christ, we are accepted. We are well-pleasing in a position of favor before the Father. We have actually Christ's place of favor with the Father. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Accepted in the Beloved. We have Christ's place of favor with the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about you because you're in Jesus. That's our eternal position in Christ. And let me tell you a couple things about that. Number one, folks, it is all by grace. It is all by grace. All I receive in this realm is totally unrelated to my worth or my performance. It is sheer grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. I deserve the very opposite. Therefore, it cannot be lost through my failure or through my lack of performance because it was never related to my performance or my worth to begin with. I never deserved it. What can I possibly do to undeserve it? I never deserved it to begin with. I never merited it. It was never based on my worth, my merit, my performance. How, through lack of performance or through failure, can I lose it? It's all by grace. Therefore, it cannot be lost. All dependent on Christ alone. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What were you? Dead in trespasses and sins. And what did he do? He quickened you. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. We all had our conversation there, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature. That's the cookie dough, folks. This is the cookie dough. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, there's those words. If I were Mike Hilderman, I'd be sprawled all over the pulpit here, yelling. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God took a bundle of filthy, stinking, slimy rags, you and me, and he raised us up together and put us in Christ. That's grace, folks. That's grace. There is nothing in you to commend yourself to God, but a putrid, stinking bunch of rags. And he took that putrid, stinking bunch of rags and raised it up, seated in heavenly places in Christ. That is grace. And he can do that because propitiation was accomplished. It is finished. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I raise him from the dead. That's grace. It is all of grace, number one. And number two, I want to point out, still in Ephesians, better turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The word stand there is perfect tense. What does that mean? Perfect tense means a present, continuous state resulting from action completed in the past. You see that font okay? Not bad. I like to, you know, keep you guys awake visually. I like to give you some visual stimulation, so I use colorful fonts, but you've got to be able to see it too. Present continuous state resulting from action completed in the past. That's what the present tense indicates. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, as a present enduring condition, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Stand is present tense, or perfect tense. Present continuous state resulting from action completed in the past. Okay, third, also in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Constant access into his presence. We have continuous access into the very presence of the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the continuous ability to enjoy the very presence of Christ. It's kind of like Hebrews chapter 10. To go through the veil, to pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And we are told to boldly enter in there. We have continuous access into the very presence of the Lord. The Greek word here is prosegagen. Prosegagen, I should say, prosegagen, which means a bringing near, the extending, the privilege of entrance into intimacy. A bringing near, extending the privilege of entrance into intimacy. We have the honor given to us of personal intimacy with royalty, with deity. God says it's his true desire that we enter into intimacy with him, and it is my true desire to enter into that. Hopefully. In the book of Esther, there's a point at which the king is mad at everybody, and he's asserting his sovereignty, and so for this period of time, Esther knows, and everybody knows, you don't go into the king's presence happenstance. You don't go in with impunity. You don't go in just sort of a cavalier way. Because when you go into the court, he's going to do one of two things. He's going to hold the scepter out towards you, or he's going to hold the scepter up, withhold the scepter, and that's an indication you could die from your impunity going into the king's presence uninvited. But if he holds the scepter forward, what does that mean? You are welcome into his presence. Remember from the book of Esther? You are welcome into his presence. And he held the scepter forth to Esther. She boldly went in. She says, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. And he held the scepter forth. With Christ, because our peace is established, the scepter is always held forth. Always held forth. Do you guys have a test today or something? Is there a lot of sickness going around? So a lot of people getting up and leaving and coming back. And I would ask you, I know sometimes that's necessary. Maybe you're sick or something. But withhold that, if at all possible. I only have you for 50 minutes. Got to pack a lot in. It's important stuff. So don't leave unless you have to. It's also kind of distracting. Okay? So I'd appreciate it if you just stay with me for the 50 minutes unless you have to. And I know this, it's a rough situation down here, too, because especially for the ladies. So I do understand. We're limited on the restrooms, and you only have 10 minutes, and sometimes the guy goes over and everything. But well, you have chapel next, right? But I would really ask that, if at all possible, stay in your seats and for the whole hour, okay? It's a distraction. I'd rather you didn't do it. Okay, prophet Gargan, a bringing near, extending the presence or the privilege of intimacy, rather. That's a tremendous honor. And notice it is by faith, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It is by faith. By faith means I've got to believe it and receive it in order to benefit from it. It is my faith which will be the determining factor whether we make use of this and enjoy this access. Because the scepter is always out from God's part, on God's side. The scepter is always extended. I have that privilege always extended, and he wants me to boldly appropriate it, but my faith will be the determining factor whether I access that, whether I make use of it. Again, says, by whom also we have access, and again, have is perfect tense, present, continuous state resulting from action completed in the past. This is great stuff. I hope you're just drinking it up. I hope you're just eating it up, because this is wonderful stuff. Have you been over this in any other class to this extent? Okay. This is wonderful stuff. I mean, again, you know, outside of all the pagan connotations and all the horrible stuff associated with Halloween, it's like that. It's like being on the living room floor after you come back with all your stuff and just laying it all and saying, what do we got, man? This is incredible. I hope you relish that. I hope you enjoy it to the max, because this is who we are as Christians. This is what's been given us as our eternal reward, you know, our eternal inheritance that we can enjoy now. We can enjoy now in this life. And how we function and serve as Christians will be dependent on whether we do enjoy it. To what degree? Okay, have a good weekend.